think let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And it is okay to say amen. Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we're going to look at, in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 3, at the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat, found in the most holy place in the tabernacle. And we want to see, Lord willing, the significance of this to us as we desire to worship God today. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of opening the Word of God and allowing your Holy Spirit to speak to our minds and hearts. And Lord, we pray as we consider this important truth today that it might grip us, that it might get a hold of our lives and change us for the glory of Christ. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews is a book written to Hebrew Christians in the first century. And his purpose is to let these Hebrew Christians who had aligned themselves with Christ and had joined the Christian church to realize that when they left the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system of Judaism behind to follow Christ, they weren't really missing anything. They were the great winners and gainers in following the Lord. And so what the author is doing in Hebrews chapter 9 is he's taking his first century Hebrew Christians for a little walk through the tabernacle. And this morning, he takes, as we look in verses 3 and following, he's describing the most holy place, or called here in the King James, the holiest of all. Now remember, there were three main sections to the tabernacle, each picturing for us an important part of our approach to God. The whole tabernacle system itself was designed to show that God, way there, way down on the other end of this courtyard, was unapproachable by sinful human beings like us. And there was only one way in this tabernacle, through the one gate in the front. And this outer courtyard represents for us salvation. And there we see the very first thing that the worshiper would come across was the brazen altar, which pictures the cross of Jesus Christ, where the lamb was slain and the blood was shed. And then we see the laver picturing for us the cleansing and the washing of regeneration. And so this outer courtyard pictures salvation. And then when the priest, and only the priest, could enter into the holy place, that pictures for us service and ministry. And it was there where the priest would serve the Lord and minister before God, keeping the table of showbread stocked with fresh bread before the candelabra that God had provided and lighting the incense on the altar of incense. And it was there that the priest ministered unto God, but these articles of furniture in the holy place also pictures the fact that it's from heaven that God ministers to us. The brazen altar and the laver picture for us God's the earthly work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to earth in his first coming to die for us. When the priest entered into the holy place, it pictures Christ in heaven as our high priest. It pictures Christ in heaven guiding us like a light. It pictures Christ in heaven ministering to our souls as the bread of life. And it pictures Christ in heaven as our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, which was pictured by the altar of incense. And we saw all that in previous weeks. But now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 25. And the author is going to take us, the author of Hebrews, is going to take us into the most holy place in the tabernacle. And there was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And in Exodus chapter 25, this ark is described for us. Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, thou shalt overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Here Moses describes for us the way that the Ark of the Covenant was to be constructed. It was a chest or a box, a wooden box made of shittim wood, and it was covered with gold. And again, it pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ, the wood, that root out of dry ground in his humanity, covered in gold, picturing for us his deity. It's about 2 feet and 3 inches wide and 3 feet, a little, almost 4 feet long. It was a small chest. And it points to us the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's God who became man. And if you look down later on, we're going to see in verse 22 that God says, on this place, at this place above the mercy seat between the two cherubim, that's where God will meet with man. And that's what made the holy, the most holy place, most holy. God's Shekinah glory, that visible manifestation of the living God, would be seen in this place. And so this Ark of the Covenant pictured, if you will, the throne of God symbolically. It represented God's throne and God's presence. And we'll read later on, we read in the earlier, the description of the mercy seat. But we want to see that this whole structure was portable in verses 12 through 15. He says, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put in them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side. This was to carry it. And so the whole tabernacle system of worshiping God was designed by God to be temporary. It wasn't a permanent temple. It was a temporary tent. And even the Ark of the Covenant with its golden mercy seat had rings in it, and staves or poles were put in it, and only the Levites were able to carry this. And this pictures for us that while we worship God, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not our final home. Just like the Ark of the Covenant had no final resting place in this period of Israel's history. And interestingly, the tabernacle had a dirt floor. As glorious and magnificent as it was on the inside of the holy place and the most holy place, it had a dirt floor. And the priests enter into God's presence on a dirt floor. And again, this pictures for us the temporary status of this form of worship. And the fact that while we worship God, our feet are still here on the earth. And our feet sometimes get soiled as we live down here in a dirty, defiled world. And yet God, in all of His grace, has made provision for us who have dirty feet to wash at the laver and be cleansed and then enter into that most holy place of worship before the Lord. In verse 16 we're told, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now the testimony here refers to the 2 tablets of stone which were inscribed or engraved by the finger of God. God engraved in stone with his own finger moral commandments for the children of Israel, the law. And this law that was written by the very finger of God was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, as it's sometimes called. And Hebrews tells us that also in there at the time was a golden pot full of some of the manna that God had preserved, the bread from heaven. Picturing again Christ, our bread of life. And also Aaron's rod that budded, that indicated that Aaron and not the rebel Korah, Aaron and his tribe were the rightful priests of God. And as they came into God's presence, into the Ark of the Covenant, It was a rod unlike the other rods. This rod budded and produced fruit. It produced almonds. Picturing the fact that when the rightful priests are in the presence of God, they're identified, they're marked as God's people, and they will bring forth fruit in His presence. And so all of this, we're told, was to be made according to the pattern, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9. Every tiny little detail, every intricate detail of the forming of each of the pieces of furniture in the holy place and in the most holy place were designed by God. And now we want to consider today the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, there are lots of stories and myths and superstitions about the Ark of the Covenant, but it was something very special in the worship of God in the Old Testament. It was the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. And it was the place where God's Shekinah glory would meet with man on that very special Day of Atonement. Now also notice in Exodus 25 and in verse 17, we want to consider the mercy seat that was basically a lid. It was a golden lid that covered this open chest. Verse 17, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." And so above this open chest, now just try to picture this, it's a gold covered, it was completely lined on the inside with gold and the outside with gold, and in it were placed the testimony of God, the commandments, the 10 commandments that God had given to the children of Israel. They were placed inside the ark, and this ark, or this box, or chest, had a golden lid on it called the mercy seat. And then 2 golden cherubims, 2 angels were to be carved out of gold and placed on each end of this. Notice in verse 18, "And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And thou shalt make the 1 cherub on the 1 end and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 end thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings." And notice, "And their faces shall look to one another, and toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." And in verse 22, "And there will I meet with thee." So let's consider the symbolism here. Everything about this is sacred and holy. Here was the ark containing the moral decrees of God, the 10 commandments. And then a lid was placed upon them. And there were 2 cherubims, each facing each other, and looking down at the mercy seat. And God says, "That's where I will meet with man." And so God was there between the 2 cherubims. God was looking down at the mercy seat. These golden cherubs or angels were looking down at the mercy seat, down at the tables of stone inside this ark. God was constantly looking at the law of God that was broken by every human being on the planet. And the cherubims, those angels whose special ministry it was to guard the holiness of the presence of God, were there observing the broken commandments of God. You know, in the Garden of Eden, angels, cherubims, were placed at the Garden of Eden with flaming swords after Adam sinned to keep sinners away from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden before the flood. Here, we see cherubim inviting men to come into the presence of God to worship. And it's all because of the sprinkled blood. And so what we see here in this ark that was constructed, and the whole symbolism of it all, was that God wants to meet with man. God has made provision for an infinitely holy God to meet with sinful creatures like you and me. But yet God's eyes are too pure, we read in the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look on iniquity." And here's our dilemma. Here's my dilemma and your dilemma. We're sinful. Every one of us are sinful creatures. We fall short of the glory of God every day. And God is holy. And it says in the Bible that His eyes are too pure to look upon sin and iniquity. And the whole system of the tabernacle was designed to teach that God is holy. He's unapproachable. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that God dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. If we really got a glimpse of the dazzling glory of the magnificence of Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God, we would die. For sinners to approach an infinitely holy God always meant death. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16, right after the book of Exodus. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. And here we get a little glimpse as to the holiness of God. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times unto the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat." This is the most holy place. "Lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." What an amazing statement of God. God says, "I'm going to be in this place, and even Aaron, the brother of Moses, the high priest, could not come into that most holy place whenever he so wanted. And if he chose to walk into that holy place on a day not prescribed by God, God would smite him dead." So God is holy. When men in the Bible got a glimpse of the glory of God, men like Isaiah, he fell down and he said, "I'm unclean and I dwell in the midst of a people whose lips are unclean." When Job got a glimpse of the majesty of God, he said, "I'm a worm." When John saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state, it says that he fell down as a dead man before him. The God of the Bible is holy. In the Bible, men always stood in awe of the majesty and holiness of God. They understood that God was too holy to behold with our eyes. Moses prayed to the Lord in Exodus 33, "Lord, I want to see your glory." And God took Moses and he put him in a cleft of the rock. And he said, "I'll pass by you and you'll see a little glimpse of my glory, but you cannot look me in the face or you'll die." And if there's one truth I would like to communicate to us today and to our generation, is this sense of the awe and the mystery of the person of God. We've lost it. Our generation doesn't get it somehow that God is holy. And we have exchanged this sense of holiness in approaching God for a sort of casual approach. And the holy, sacred things of God have become common and mundane. Reverence has been replaced with casualness. Sacred music that is designed to point us to a holy God has been replaced with a loud, raucous sort of music. And worship in our generation has been gradually morphed into entertainment. And at the heart of it all is a lack of understanding that God is holy. That He is infinitely holy. We have lost the sense of awe over the holiness of God. And my guess is that none of these modern corruptions that we see in the worship of God, the silliness that takes place in the name of Jesus Christ today, none of that would ever have happened if pastors had been faithful, if they'd been faithful in teaching that God is holy. Teaching the Old Testament, the lessons designed in the whole tabernacle system. that you don't just approach God in any manner. He's too holy. Turn to Psalm 50. God rebukes those who approach Him in this casual manner. Psalm chapter 50, in verse 21. Here Asaph writes of the Lord, and this is God speaking, "Thou, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Here God is speaking to that particular generation, and He rebukes them, He reproves them. And why does God reprove them? Because somehow they got this silly notion that God was just like one of them. He was one of the guys. He's our buddy. And we can approach Him just like you'd approach me or anybody else. In the Bible, we discover that God's ways are above our ways as far as heaven is above the earth. And God rebukes anybody who dares to approach Him in this sort of nonchalant, casual kind of way. There is an infinite gap between the Creator and us. We're dust. We're creatures. David got it. When David thought of the Lord and he looked up at the creation of God, he just stood in awe. And he said, "What is man that thou even think of us?" And the mystery and awe over God's person and His infinite holiness is the number one missing ingredient in our day and age. Holy things are treated as common. When we come to worship God, whether it's in our local church worshiping, or whether it's in our family devotion time, or whether it's in our personal prayer time, we are coming into the presence of God. And it is a most holy place. And there ought to be a hush of reverence and awe in our hearts when we come into the very presence of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Moses understood. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." This is where God met with man. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God." Here we see Moses coming into the very presence of God. And God said, "Be careful, Moses, take off your shoes." This was an oriental sign of respect and reverence. And so Moses, when he came into God's presence, he took off his shoes and he bowed down. And he was afraid to look upon the Lord. It was as if he was blushing as a sinful creature coming in the very presence of God. When the angel of the Lord met Joshua in the way, he said, "Joshua, loose thy shoes when you come into my presence. You're standing on holy ground." Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Solomon writes, in giving admonition concerning the approach to the living God, He says, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Solomon describes for us here men who approach God presumably for worship. And he says, be careful before you approach this God. He's holy. Keep your foot. Watch where your feet are treading. When you come into God's house, when you come in to worship the Lord, this is holy ground. And be ready to listen when God speaks to our hearts. We need to come into God's presence, bowed down like Moses was, ready to hear and listen and respond to whatever God would have to say to our heart. And we need to be careful that we not offer unto God, as a form of worship, what Solomon calls the sacrifice of fools. I'd like to suggest that our generation has been for a number of years now offering a sacrifice of fools to the living God. With rock concerts in church, gyrating bodies and waving arms and falling on the ground and horseplay and jokes and silly stories just to get a laugh, to entertain people. I'd like to suggest that that is the sacrifice of fools. Do you think God is interested in that? He's holy. And they consider not that what they do is evil. To think that we can offer that kind of silliness unto God as a form of worship. The Lord says to worship Him in spirit and in truth, in the right spirit, and according to His word. And if we lose sight of the fact that God is holy, and if we get this silly modern idea that God can be approached casually, that He's just one of us, He's one of the guys, then every element of our ministry and worship will be tainted by that thinking. It will adversely affect everything that we do. You see, our concept of God is everything. And once we lose sight of the fact that God is holy, and we drag God down as if He were a mere creature, one of us, then anything goes. And so the author of Hebrews brings his first century readers into that most holy place to show us the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, where God says, I will meet with man, and this is a holy ground. You see, the Ark was veiled from sight by a thick veil that was designed by God. And it was a very special holy place. And on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest pushed back that veil and he entered into the presence of God, he entered in with a censer full of incense that filled the most holy place with this smoke and this sense of... It was designed to teach prayer and worship as we enter into God's presence. That's where God was. And God is holy. And when that veil was pushed aside and the high priest entered just one day on the Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, there was a holy hush of silence as he entered into the presence of God. He entered in with fear of the Lord, with respect for God, with a respect for the moral principles that God had right before him in that ark. And in the Bible, when men entered into the presence of God, it was always with this sense of awe and mystery over the person of God and fear and reverence and respect for the holiness of God. In the Bible, angels used two of their wings to cover their face. They blushed before God. In the Bible, holy men fell down and they bowed before God in His presence. We read of holy men trembling before the words of God. And we read of men crying tears of joy for the great privilege and great gratitude of being able to come and worship the Lord. And in our churches today, we're seeing folks come with Bud Light t-shirts in sandals and dungarees, shaking their bodies, listening to the loud, raucous music with a giddy, party-like atmosphere. It is so unlike what we see in the Bible. God is too holy to be approached that way. And it's not that men today have not heard that God is holy. And my guess is if we gave an academic test to every one of those folks, if the question was, is God holy? They'd all say, check off, yes, God is holy. But it hasn't gripped their heart. It hasn't changed them. And the holiness of God needs to get a hold of our hearts. And my fear is that this lack of reverence that is changing and morphing churches into something else is going to result in a kind of church for our kids that is going to be barely recognizable as a Christian church. And so I don't care what folks are doing out there in other churches. And I don't care what kinds of things seem to bring in a crowd. Here we're going to worship God and respect Him and revere Him because He's holy. And when we come in to worship God, it is holy ground. They can call us an old-fashioned church if they like. I believe folks in past generations, those old-fashioned kind of folks, had a much closer view of the concept of God than what we see in so many churches today, chasing after the latest religious fad. Well, you know, fads of worship come and go, but the Bible stands. And God is holy, and that doesn't change in any age. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, when he says the holiest here, that's a reference to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It is our privilege as believers in Jesus Christ, just as in the Old Testament, only the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement could enter into the most holy place, and only if he had the sacrificial blood of the Lamb that was slain. All of this designed to point to Christ. And the only way to approach a holy God. Here we discover that it's our privilege to approach God, to enter into that most holy place of worship, and to do so with boldness because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. And so when we pray, we're entering into heaven itself, so to speak. And when we gather for worship, what we offer to the Lord in worship is just as if we were in that most holy place where God is. That's what we're doing here. We're worshiping the Lord. And in our devotion time, in our personal time, when we open up God's Word, there should be a holy hush. And we should be quiet and still and know that He's God and allow Him to speak to our hearts. This book is holy. Its author is holy. And just because we've had this privilege as Christians for 2,000 years doesn't make it ordinary. When we worship and when we pray, we're coming into God's presence. And it shouldn't be treated lightly. Peter says, quoting from Moses, "The Lord said, be ye holy, for I am holy." And this sense, this awareness of God's holiness is good for us. It's good for our spiritual well-being. Because to a very large degree, whether we realize it or not, our concept of the holiness of God is going to affect our personal holiness. It's going to affect the way we live. If we know that He's holy, then it's going to change us. It's going to have a transforming effect on our thinking. We're going to see the world through a different set of eyes if we really acknowledge that God is holy. It's going to affect the way we dress. It's going to affect the way we talk. It's going to affect
all of our pursuits in life. There will be certain worldly activities that would be unthinkable if we really get it that God is holy.
We're not going to watch TV instead of having our devotion time. There's plenty of time for that later, but when it's time to read God's Word, let's read. We're not going to be going out skiing or golfing on the Lord's Day. It's unthinkable. God's holy. He's worthy of worship. And my guess is that if we would spend more time lifting up and exalting and magnifying the holiness of God, we would have a congregation of folks who wouldn't have to be hounded about this sin and that sin and the other sin. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And notice this, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice that Paul says holiness is perfected or brought to maturity, made complete in our own personal lives. We become holy how? In an atmosphere of the fear of the Lord. When we have respect for God, when we have reverence for God and all of His holiness and His majesty, that is going to have a transforming effect on the way we live. Holiness is not perfected in an atmosphere, a sort of a nonchalant approach to the living God. Holiness is not perfected when we think of God as one of us. Do you know how the Gentiles went so far astray in Romans 1? We read in Romans chapter 1 that after they departed from the knowledge of God, they went so far away as to get involved in all kinds of perverted lifestyles. And Paul says right there in Romans 1, at the beginning of it, how did they end up so far away, so twisted in their thinking? Because they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. They dragged God in all of His majesty and holiness, and they transformed Him into a little idol, one of us, a statue, something physical and material like us, a piece of dust. And the end result of dragging the concept of God down was their lifestyle went down in the pit. And the more we lift God up in our thinking, the more our lifestyle is going to line up. Because when we think of God as infinitely holy, we're going to be afraid of sinning against Him. And when we have genuine respect for God and who He is, then that's going to change the way we live our lives. Lifting up the Lord is what worship is all about, isn't it? We come here to magnify the Lord. That means to lift Him up. And when God is lifted up, guess what happens in our thinking? That means that we are humbled. That's the right approach to God. We recognize that we're but clay and dust, and God is infinitely holy. And yet what a marvelous privilege, because even though we're clay, God can save us and change us and transform us into His image. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, as you and I, as mere creatures, but yet creatures made in the image of God, and creatures for whom Christ died, and as part of the world that God loved enough to send His Son to die for us, as believers, when we get a glimpse of the glory of God, high and lifted up, holy, we're going to be changed into that same image.
from one level of glory to the next. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, we see holy men of God bowing down, trembling in fear and respect and awe before the holy God. And that's good for us. It makes us godly. It makes us godlike. And it means that sin is going to be unthinkable, because we're so conscious of a holy God, we wouldn't want to go down that direction. God help us to be pure. Our conscience of God, our awareness of His holiness and His majesty will change us and make us godly. If we want to treat holy things as common, and we want to drag in our own thinking God down to our level, God help us. Because our lifestyle might end up in the pit. Everything approaches. Everything has to do with our approach to God. And by His grace, we want to magnify the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the revelation we have that You dwell in that most holy place. And we thank You, Father, for the privilege that Jesus died for our sins, and as a result of His blood, we can with boldness enter into that place of worship, knowing that You're not only our Lord and God and Sovereign One we worship, but our loving Heavenly Father. And we thank You, Father, for the privilege of worship. We pray that we might worship You always in spirit and in truth, and that Jesus Christ might be magnified in our lives, and that we might follow You for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.